No need to apologize, Rob. You did very well. Difficult to understand the names, but we have names like Whakatane and how do you get that and all that kind of thing. For Israel, it'd be very meaningful. They could relate to these places, but we're a bit removed from that. And so it's helpful to be reminded of that. Let's come and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word as we consider it this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Your Word is truth, and Your Word reveals to us the work of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that and to rejoice in that. Help us to be strengthened by that so that we may continue in the battle that we have been called to, the battle for Your kingdom, the battle of Your kingdom, to oppose the enemies, our own enemies as well as those around us. Strengthen us for this with Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we listen to God's Word from Genesis 14 this morning and consider what we've read from Hebrews 7, it's always hard to know which to read first and to interact with that and to see their correlation. And sometimes it's helpful to read the commentary first, the inspired commentary of Hebrews 7, because it alerts us to there being just a little bit more going on than what first appears on the surface of things. And we need to recognize that. If we would just read through Genesis 14 and then later come to Hebrews 7, it would be hard for us to imagine how the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, derived all that. But that's what we're to recognize, and that's what we're to thrive on and consider as well. And this morning, particularly when we hear of this man Melchizedek, you know, he's only mentioned here in Genesis 14. He's mentioned in Psalm 110. And then again in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, he comes up again. So there's really only three instances, though there's three chapters in Hebrews, there's three instances in Scripture where this name is used. He's a bit of a mystery figure, a mystery guest to God's Word. And there's important things we need to understand in them. Abram, David, and the author of Hebrews recognize that Melchizedek is a man of great importance in God's work of redemption. He's a gift of God's grace. He's a revelation of the similarity that he reflects to Jesus. Hebrews particularly, but Psalm 110 as well. Psalm 110, Jesus uses to reveal that David, when he wrote Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, how is it possible that the descendant of David could speak of his son being the Lord? And Jesus says to those who doubted that this was a proof of his divinity. That David, in citing that quote, but also in citing Melchizedek, recognized the coming of Jesus and wrote a song about that. We've just sung that, Psalm 110. Melchizedek is great because of his similarity to the revelation of Jesus. And that's what we read about in chapter 14. And that's what I'd like us to consider this morning from God's Word, that this event be read as one episode. And I know it's a lot of information, but it's important for us to grasp because this is a rescue mission of Abram that reveals Jesus. It reveals Jesus. If we put together Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 particularly, this is a rescue mission that reveals Jesus. We'll see that first of all by the oppression of the enemy, secondly by the intervention of Abram, and thirdly by the blessing of Melchizedek. First of all, the oppression of the enemy. Now we need to recognize that this is a time when the boundaries of nations weren't not like ours today. It's not determined by national boundaries. There wouldn't be a map that you could draw like we do today of Europe with all the different nations with boundaries, with border guards and all that going on. There wouldn't be a customs that you have when you enter into a country. Instead, there were unique little cities. Each had their own king. It was more like feudal Europe, where each had their own king and their boundaries would expand and contract according to the skill and the ability of their king. And their king would be responsible for protecting and for providing for their people. Well, now there's four cities whose kings had banded together and went on the warpath and subdued various people. And these four cities and these four kings are found in verse 1. It's Amraphel, Arioch, Shurter-Lomer, and Tidal. Four kings. And they've subdued peoples. They're led by Shurter-Lomer. And there were five kings in particular in the region of Canaan who had to pay tribute. And these five kings are identified then in verse 2, Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shemeber, and Bela. And these were the five kings from the region of Canaan. And they had been subdued by those led by Shurter-Lomer. And they were forced, and part of their being subdued, they were forced to pay tribute. Forced to pay tribute to these four kings and to pay them a yearly sum so that they could have the peace that came from living under these four kings. Well, time has passed, 12 years have passed that they've paid tribute, and in the 13th year, these five kings in the region of Canaan, they'd had enough, and they said, no more. We're not going to pay you anymore, Shurter-Lomer. We're not going to pay. And so they rebelled. And then the 14th year, the four kings come to enforce their will upon these rebellious five. But they did more than that. They did more than that in that they took kind of a sweeping journey and they subdued other peoples and other cities under their power. And then they came and they waged war in the Valley of Siddim and conquered the five kings. And in this conquest, the enemies had come and they'd taken Lot and his household captive. But there's something that our text alerts us to that is ominously wrong here. And what's ominously wrong is not the fact that these kings are waging war against each other, but it's connected with what we learned in chapter 13, that when Lot looked, when he was given the choice by Abram, and he was given that choice of where he wanted to dwell, that Lot chose according to the appeal of his eyes and according to the appeal of his pocketbook. He chose the fertile ground and he chose that fertile land which was around Sodom and he pitched his tent near Sodom in that productive area. But now something ominous has happened. He didn't stay away from Sodom. He was actually dwelling in Sodom. Lot had lost the plot. He was dwelling in Sodom. And he was captured, and his possessions. Sodom was identified as a greatly wicked city. God wants us to remember what we read and recognize some of those warning signs when faith is compromised, that when you pursue possessions without the promise of God, what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Treasures are fleeting. Moth, rust, enemies consume. And what looks like prosperity and peace without the promise of God, without the eyes of faith, will lead to conflict and crisis. This is the oppression of the enemy. God's Word goes through this whole extensive dialogue about the kings and what they are doing to remind us of the danger of the enemy's tactics. Safety and security is not found in this world. Be aware of the enemy's tactics. He suggests that you can attain it. We sung of that in the opening song or the song before the service. It always strikes me again. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy, happy is the man who chooses Israel's God to be his aid. Psalm 146. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Beware the enemy's tactics. Safety and security is not found apart from God's covenant care and apart from God's covenant promise. Be aware of this. You who are attracted to the world, you who are looking at the world, you who think that the world has something significant to offer, be warned, be aware of the enemy's tactics. His desire is to provide you a morsel that seems so secure and so promising that it will satisfy you for the rest of your life, but it won't. It will be taken from you in an instant. This is why Paul can warn in 2 Corinthians 6 of the danger of being unequally yoked. Faith and unbelief have no common ground. They can't coexist together. The ways of the Lord are incompatible. They don't work with the ways of the world. It doesn't fit. This is the oppression of the enemy that God uses to alert us of the reality of compromise. And how Lot not only lost the plot, but he lost everything. But then secondly, there's the intervention of Abram. A survivor escapes and comes and tells Abram, Lot has been captured, he and his household. And Abram is a man of influence. And he has household warriors. He has a security force of 318 trained men. And he takes these trained men, who had been born in his household. That means they've grown up with him. They've lived with him. They're connected with him. They're very dear to him. Abram goes on this rescue mission. Isn't that amazing? When Lot chose first, he left the leftovers for Abram. And that was gracious. Lot compromised himself and he lived near Sodom, the greatest wicked city of that region. And then he moved into town. And wouldn't it be appropriate for Abram just to say, Lot, you made your bed, you lie in it. You've sown these seeds of destruction, you reap the consequences. That's what you deserve. But he doesn't. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been captive, had been taken captive, he intervenes. It's an intervention by Abram. He is a kinsman, and the depth of his love for his nephew compels him to put his life in harm's way and expend himself in saving Lot. How important this is for us to understand. Matthew Henry says it well in his commentary, though others have been wanting or lacking in their duty to us, yet we must not therefore deny our duty to them. Don't gauge your reaction to someone based upon how they've treated you. That's not the gauge of how you react and respond. Abram shows us the way of Jesus because this is what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to forgive as he's forgiven us. To show love as he has loved us. This intervention is compelled in Abram. Without thinking twice, he takes his trained men, he goes, and he fights against these victors who have taken his kinsmen, and he shows the Spirit of Jesus, who will sacrifice himself. To save those who are in harm's way. It's what Jesus calls us to with the flock. We abandon the 99 and go after the one who's wandered. It's part of our calling. John Currid, in his commentary, when we see someone in need, often the first question we ask is, how has this person treated me lately? And we let that be the gauge of our response. And then secondly, and I found it very convicting in reading this, and I think we need that conviction. If we're willing to overcome how this person has treated me lately, how can I help with the least inconvenience to myself? How selfish we can be, how self-centered, how self-focused we can be, that we make it all about what suits me. And how we miss the love of Christ that compels us to expend ourselves, not based upon how the other person has treated us, not based upon what's convenient and inconvenient to myself, but to show the love of Christ as evidenced by Abram's intervention. He takes his troops and he goes to rescue his brother. A rescue mission that reveals Jesus, reveals something about those who know Jesus. They're willing to intervene on behalf of those who are in need, to defend them, those who've lost the plot, to defend them against the oppression of the enemy, to intervene and go into their lives. How desperately we need that today. In a society that's crumbling, with a government that gives all the wrong answers, which thinks that the political will that's going to preserve the people and maintain the security and the safety and the satisfaction of the people is to introduce euthanasia and decriminalize abortion. And the two most vulnerable opportunities, at the womb or at the tomb, become that place where we start to play political games to satisfy. And we're called to show the love of Christ. How do we do that? We need to step back, and offer political resistance. Political resistance against the decriminalization of abortion and the approval of euthanasia. But our resistance needs to be more than just political. Not less, but more. Write a submission. Write contact. Interact with your MP. But our resistance, no, our intervention needs to be personal. To care for those with terminal illnesses. To show them the love of Christ that expresses to those who have diminished function that their life is meaningful, even if they can't function. That their life is meaningful to God and meaningful to us, and we will express a love and care for those with terminal illness, who have to contend with loneliness, because we live in a society that doesn't want to deal with suffering. And we'd rather avoid it than expend ourselves in loving those who are enduring it. Care. care for those. Show the love of Christ. Expend yourself for those in need. That's an intervention that's personal. Or care for those. Care for those whose pregnancy is regarded as a threat to their lifestyle. Intervene in their lives with the love of Jesus. This is a rescue mission. You see, what you're doing in those times is you're showing what the love of Christ is all about. In the way that Abram shows the grace that has been bestowed upon him in covenant with God, that he's so secure in his relationship with God that what's most meaningful, you see, he's come to this through the compromises that he's experienced in Egypt. And the willingness to give Lot the first choice. That what he was motivated was not by his greater gain and his greater good, but a greater love and a greater devotion to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, that's why we need this episode all tied together. Thirdly, we come to the tremendous revelation, and that is the blessing of Melchizedek. Do you see how God's grace is so frequently 5 steps down the path of obedience? Because here is Abram. He's been blessed by God. He's secured Lot. And here comes Melchizedek. You couldn't invent this. This is the way God's grace works. And here's the blessing. He's a startling figure who seems to drop out of heaven. He comes from nowhere. Of course, we know he was sent by God. And if we think of what Hebrews says he's a better revelation of Christ. He's a superior one to Abraham, who is inferior. Here is a better revelation of Christ. How so? There's 2 ways in which the blessing of Melchizedek show us the wonder of who Jesus is. First of all, the two ways that he is better revelation of Christ than Abraham. His blessing and provision and his names. Let me help you understand that. His provision and his blessing. Abram is coming off the battlefield and up pops Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Bread and wine. A fellowship meal. A fellowship meal with Abram. Here is the one who is Melchizedek, who is the priest of God Most High, who is a fellow pilgrim on the journey of grace, and he comes to Abram with a fellowship meal and says, let's enjoy this food together because of the bond we have in Jesus Christ. What a provision. Bread and wine, it's a bit of a stretch, and I'm aware of that. But think about the Lord's provision in the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine. The Lord's Supper reflects much more than just this fellowship meal. But in its basic purpose, design, blessing, provision, it is fellowship with the greater than Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. And then he pronounces this blessing. He not only shares a meal with him, he provides a blessing. Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Isn't it interesting? For all that Lot sought to secure, Abram has something more significant. He has God Most High, who is regarded as possessor of heaven and earth. We all live in His kingdom. We're all part of His kingdom. We live in His world. It operates by His provision. This benediction that Melchizedek bestows, not only is it a blessing to Abram, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, you've succeeded because God has intervened with you, and he has secured the defeat of your enemies. This benediction indicates that Melchizedek grasps some of the spiritual realities around who Abram is and what he has done. How Abram, as the covenant representative, as the one who is the bearer of the covenant of grace, has gone and extended that grace to Lot, has secured him in that grace, and now has gained the victory because God is active through this man. In other words, Melchizedek recognizes the position God has placed Abram in through his covenant relationship, and he is a friend of the God Most High. The God who is superior and supreme above all things. The God who comes to us through Jesus Christ and says, it's all yours. And what Jesus wants us to realize, what God wants us to realize through this text is how privileged it is to be a covenant child. Even as we pour our lives out in service, even as we extend ourselves and expend ourselves in sacrificial service for those who are in need, and we defend against the opposition of the enemy, here's the wonder. Don't you see this blessing? You are a friend of the God Most High. Jesus says this to his disciples just before he's ready to die upon the cross. He says, no longer do I call you servants because a servant doesn't know what its master is doing, but I call you friends because you know what God's design is. You are friends, sons of the Most High God. Doesn't that thrill your hearts? Doesn't that cause you to look at it? It can be so depressing because we're the minority in New Zealand. It seems like nobody gets it. Everybody's compromising their morality. No one wants to connect things to God's Word. There's a hostility to say what God's Word says is regarded as hateful today, and we get put on the back foot and we think ourselves defensive. But don't you see who you are? Don't you appreciate the blessing that God gives to you? Don't you know God's control? Do you have that confidence to sing with the psalmist? I'm rebuked by this. You shall subdue the kings of earth with God at your right hand. The nations you shall rule in might and judge in every land. The Lord, refreshed by living streams, shall neither faint nor fall. We live in God's world. We live in Christ's kingdom. He will subdue His enemies. And you have His blessing and His provision. That's one way in which Melchizedek reveals presence and the place of Christ. But there's also His names. The two ways that He reveals Christ most clearly in this passage is His provision of and blessing and His names. For all the apparent strength of the enemy, here is the comfort of the name of Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. When all the world slides into immorality, there is a judge who establishes righteousness, right and wrong, good and evil. This can be a source of comfort. There is a king who's in control and will judge people according to his righteous requirements. A source of comfort. He's the King of Righteousness. He's also the King of peace. He's the King of Salem, in anticipation of Jerusalem. But here, the King of Salem, Salem means peace, shalom, a wholehearted well-being. There's peace. Peace with God Most High. He delivered your enemies into your hands. Our enemies are not stronger than God. Our enemy's offer of peace is less secure than the certainty of God's work. Be refreshed by that. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of Salem, King of peace. He's the priest of the Most High God. In the most unusual way, here is one who is the mediator between God and Abram. He was a priest of God Most High, a special designation which assures Abram that this blessing he receives is the blessing of God Himself. And Abram responds, giving him a tenth of everything. Not only does he give a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, he rebuffs the king of Sodom. It would have been offensive to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom thought he had something to offer the child of God, but not the case. Abram has already sworn by an oath, not a thread or a sandal strap to provide for the kingdom of God. I don't want anyone to think that the success has come at the blessing of the world. It has come through the intervention of God. This is not a fierce independence, but a faithful reliance on God Most High. The kingdom of God is more secure than all the kingdoms of the earth. And this is a rescue mission that reveals to us the rule and the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus Christ. Abram swears allegiance to Him. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, I've lifted up my hand to Him, and I won't have any of your stuff. This is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. And we as God's children need to recognize the rule of our Savior. Who's in control of your life, of our life? Who sets the vision? Who sustains and strengthens us? Who is the one who will be victorious, who will subdue the kings of the earth? When the enemy oppresses, and love and grace compels us to act sacrificially for those in need, whose blessing do we enjoy? Or whose blessing do we forgo? Do we look for the world and popularity to establish our place in society? Or do we confess with heart and mouth, there is one Lord, one Savior, one Master, one grace by which we are all saved, by which we are rescued. Blessed be Abram. Blessed be God's children. Blessed be you by faith, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's all His. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Can it possibly be? This is what God promises us through Jesus Christ, through submission to His rule. It was a confidence that led Paul into prison, but a confidence that he could express from prison to the Roman church. It's in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace, the King of Salem, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What a blessing. So yes, this week, face the enemy. recognize his oppression, but also consider those who are in need. And go. Go with the love of Christ. So that whatever is approved or denied politically, people will show a greater allegiance to the true King. Will you? Amen. Let's pray together.